And Lord, it is good that we can gather in your presence as your people. It's good that we can gather in confidence that we have a word from you. We're not seeking some mystical word, though we're glad when you speak in unexpected ways, but the sure word, the word we know we have, the word that we don't have to question its authenticity, is this inscripturated word, this written word. This word by which you have spoken and continue to speak, this word which guides us into all truth by the working of your Holy Spirit, this word which instructs us not only in what we must believe, but also in how we must live based on what we believe, this word that comforts, that strengthens, that rebukes, that trains, this word that is your word. And so let us treat it as such. Let us hear it as such. And let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. For it is in Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I want to begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking at a number of passages. As we're continuing, larger topic is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The more specific topic right now is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, or sanctification. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." I had a friend in high school. We'll call him Josh. A big kid, strong as an ox. Not a rocket scientist. Josh and I played football together, and Josh loved the game. This is one of those guys just dripping with natural talent. But as I say, probably wasn't the brightest birthday on the band, brightest candle on the birthday cake. One night we were playing a crosstown rival, and Josh and I were on defense. And he got to live every boy's dream. He caught a long interception, but in his excitement forgot where he was on the field or where he was supposed to be on the field and kept running right toward the wrong goal line. Didn't matter how hard he was running, how excited he was heading in the wrong direction. He was not going to reach the goal. Anything but. If you're running to win, and I've got all that for an illustration, right? If you're running to win, then it matters that you know where the goal line is. It matters that you know where you're supposed to be headed. It matters that you know what's supposed to be happening. Otherwise, you're going to run in vain. And Paul, picking up that kind of imagery, warns us about that very thing. Or actually, in this passage, he's concerned about that very thing for himself as regards to the teaching he's doing for the church. And he says he is concerned that they be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He wanted them to get it. He wanted them to understand what it was the gospel truth was supposed to be doing in them. And he feared that if they did not get that, that it would be as if he himself had been running in vain. And you know the number of places in Scripture that the Christian life is compared to a race. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, "Run with endurance the race set before you." 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Run in such a way as to win." You know, meaning with all your might toward the goal, not stopping. And so there is a goal in front of the Christian as he or she runs their race. There's a goal toward which we are running. And sadly, many Christians in this current age, or many professing Christians anyway, either have never been taught the goal or never have understood the goal, and instead have believed that the goal was reached when they first said yes to Christ. That's the sum total, that's it. I mean, you ask them to give their testimony and they'll say, well, I was saved back in 1995. And then not much has happened after that. You know, the testimony sort of ends with their conversion experience. And nothing wrong with a conversion experience. In fact, I would hope that for all of you, a genuine conversion to Christ. But the problem isn't that isn't the end of the story. And so many, in popular evangelicalism, conversion is treated as the end of the Christian race. Say a prayer, go to church, have some good experiences along the way. And if there happens to be anything beyond that, well, that's sort of like icing on the cake. You know, that just sort of comes, you know, maybe it will, maybe it won't. The result of that type of Christian understanding, especially when it is actual church teaching, which you see a lot as well, the result of that is a church full of what can at best be called half Christians. But I fear that what we're really talking about are non-Christians who've merely adopted a Christian vocabulary. They give no evidence of new life by the Spirit, no evidence of the good works which come with salvation. They believe they have attained all simply by praying a prayer or beginning to make some surface changes in their religious commitments. And maybe with the increasing pressure and increasing persecution that I believe are ahead of us, maybe we'll see less of that because, you know, under pressure, nominalism tends to fade away. But nevertheless, especially in our past, this has been a major issue, that the goal of the Christian life is simply reached when someone has a conversion experience. So I want us to think about what the goal of the Christian faith is. I want us to see that the goal is rich indeed and far more grander and far more satisfying than perhaps most of us have seen, because the goal of the Christian life is not reached when you say yes to Jesus. It begins there. That line you crossed when you accepted Christ, it wasn't the finish line. What was it? It was a starting line. It's the beginning of this race. The race that you are to run is not behind you. It's ahead of you. The goal is still ahead of you. Unless you are actively striving toward that goal, there's really not even a guarantee that you're on the right path. Because the striving toward this goal is the evidence that you're on the path, which, by the way, is the whole point of all those warning passages in Hebrew, isn't it? The Hebrews isn't there to shake your faith. Hebrews is there to bump you and say, is this indeed the genuine faith that is pursuing Christ? And here's what that pursuit of Christ will look like. And if there's no pursuit of Christ, then probably you're not on that path to begin with. And so this morning, as we're thinking about sanctification, I want to set the goal before us in hopes that we will be urged or provoked to run with endurance the race that is set before us and to keep running with the goal in mind until we hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That we'll understand this race we're on and that it is by grace we've been put here. It's by grace that we continue. But as we'll see in a couple of weeks, there's also a striving on our part, a striving after the holiness without which no one will see God. And so let's begin thinking about what the goal of the Christian life is that you've been brought into. So what is the goal of the Christian life? Let's just start simply. What is the goal of the Christian life? It's Christ. Flesh that out for me. Right answer, broad answer, it's Christ.
It's a life that is perfect, that perfectly reflects Christ's life in righteousness, holiness, love for the Lord, love for our fellow humans.
And we could spend the next hour merely looking at passages that say that. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be conformed to Christ. Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Being conformed after the image of Christ. All these passages are saying that. And Paul says the same thing here in verse 3. He says that the goal of Christian life is sanctification. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Okay, we looked at this last time, but let's go there again. So what is sanctification? Give me your back pocket definition. What is sanctification? The ongoing work of the Spirit making you more like Christ. Excellent definition. It is the ongoing process by which God takes us, whom He has saved, and begins to bear the fruit of salvation in our lives. It's being set apart as one who belongs to God. Really, it's two interrelated things happening at once. It's being set apart from sin in order that we may be set apart for God. That word set apart we saw last time, at least in the Hebrew word kadosh, is this idea of separation. And it's that twofold, not just set apart from sin, that ultimately leads to legalism if that's all you got, but being set apart from sin in order to be set apart for God. And so sanctification, we could say, is holiness. It's Christ-likeness. It's godliness. It's conformity to the image of Christ. It's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's living a life worthy of the gospel. It's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's walking in the Spirit. It's the good works that follow salvation. It's dying to sin that you might live for Christ. It's taking up your cross daily and following Him. It's being perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's glorifying God with your body. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's being raised to walk in newness of life. I mean, all of these things, all of these images are pointing to the same reality. And they all mean the same thing that Paul has in mind when he says in verse 1 that we should, when he urges us in verse 1 to continue to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And so there it is. Sanctification, in its simplest terms, is learning to live a God-pleasing life in Christ. And so we want to think about this call to sanctification. And we want to think about who is called to this ongoing process of sanctification. Who's called to it? Who's called to it? Touched on this last week. You can answer. I'm not laying traps.
All Christians
without exception. This is God's purpose for every Christian. This is God's purpose for you. I mean, there just aren't a whole lot of things in this world we can be absolutely certain of, but this is one of those things we can be certain of. God intends to make you holy. Which is to say, to make you happy in Him, satisfied in Him forever. And this is His goal for every Christian. There are no exceptions to this. There aren't some people for whom this is true who are Christians and others for whom it is not true. There's nothing in this or any other statement that would lead us to believe that it's for, you know, pastors and missionaries, monks, hermits, and super saints, but not the others. It's meant for every Christian. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent little book, which surely you've heard of, The Pursuit of Holiness, highly recommended, says this: God has called every Christian to a holy life. There are no exceptions to this call. It is not a call only to pastors, missionaries, and a few dedicated Sunday school teachers. Every Christian of every nation, whether rich or poor, learned or unlearned, influential or totally unknown, is called to be holy. The Christian plumber and the Christian banker, the unsung housewife, and the powerful head of the state are all alike called to be holy. This call to a holy life is based on the fact that God Himself is holy. Or our friend Mac Tomlinson, memorably for me, is the one who made the point that holiness is not an optional extra to the Christian life, like satellite radio in a car. Satellite radio is wonderful in a car. I'm not going to pay for it. I'm glad to have it when they give it to me free. You know, that 1 month a year I get it free. That's wonderful. But it's nice. But you understand the car works perfectly well with that. How many of you have a car that works perfectly well without satellite radio? Right? And it's not necessary. But John over here could tell us, take the engine out, remove the wheels and the transmission, and that car is a worthless piece of junk or a museum piece, perhaps. But that's about it. Because the engine and the wheels and the transmission are essential to the car. The satellite radio is not. Holiness is not like satellite radio in your life. Holiness is like the engine or the wheels or the transmission. It is an essential aspect of the Christian life. And so that's our starting place. God intends to make you holy. It is a Christian essential. God intends to make you holy. And part of that is he intends that you and I as Christians will pursue holiness. Now, that's a different thing from what we were looking at last week when we talked about sanctification as also being something that's already true in your life, something God has already done as an aspect of salvation. He's already set you apart for himself. He's already claimed you as his own. We in Scripture are called saints or holy ones. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That's one aspect of holiness. But the larger aspect of holiness is the one we want to focus on, and that is that ongoing statement, therefore glorify God with your bodies. As those who are holy, therefore live holy. We're looking at the holiness that grows out of having been set apart by God. We're looking at the life that results because God has claimed you as his own and said that you are holy. Now you must live as one who is his own and be holy, as one passage says, in all your behavior. So his purpose in the life of those of us whom he has claimed is to get glory for himself through our growing holiness, that they may see your good works, glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this ongoing active process of pursuing the sanctification without which no one will see God, and understanding that that is not only a necessary pursuit, it's a glorious pursuit. It's a wonderful pursuit. It is indeed the key to living in the fullness of Christian joy. Ultimately, the holy Christian is the happy Christian, using that word to mean the satisfied in Christ. That is his goal for us. So here's what we're saying, that we understand, and we must understand, that God is at work right now in you to take you from where you are right now, to take you from where you were when Christ first saved you, and make you ready to stand before him, as he says here, holy and blameless and without fault for all eternity. That this is the goal he is pursuing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And so this is his goal. Now, some might object, in fact, some do object, that somehow this understanding that we are meant to pursue holiness, that this is God's purpose for us, and that holiness is essential, and that for the genuine Christian, it will be being worked out in our life. Some have objected that this somehow contradicts what we know the Bible teaches about justification. That justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. The fact in Scripture, right? Well, what does justification mean? Someone just define justification for me. Legally declared righteous in the sight of God. By the way, you do notice that I push these biblical terms. I was taught in seminary, and there's a way of thinking out there that says that we shouldn't expect people to know these theological terms. But you'll notice these are not just theological terms, they're biblical terms. God put them in the Bible for a reason. And just as when you go to job, when you go to a new job, you're expected to learn the language of that job. If you have a hobby, you learn the language of that hobby. As a Christian, you need to learn the language of Zion. These words have content that are important. So in justification, we are declared righteous based on what? Based on what we have done? Based on our purity? No, on his purity, his righteousness applied to us. And so justification is the teaching that God saves us, and if he saves anyone, he takes them right where they are, sins and all, and declares that because of what Christ has done, they are righteous. They've been justified freely on the basis of faith alone, without works. Now, is that a truth? I would say it is the truth at the heart of Christian. So the doctrine of justification by faith alone is gloriously true, absolutely essential for the Christian life. I mean, I thank God for Romans 4, 5 that assures me that God justifies the ungodly apart from works. I mean, my salvation and my understanding of my eternity depends upon that. I was thinking about that this morning. He saves us while we're still in our sin. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. We do not in any way clean ourselves up in order to merit that salvation. Isn't that right? I mean, let me just read it. Romans 4, 4 through 8. Paul says, now to the one who works, His wage is not counted as a gift, but as what is due, speaking of, you know, the approach of legalism. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will never count his sin. I mean, that's glorious. Justification by faith alone. And some say, well, that contradicts what you're saying about the necessity of sanctification. No, because what is true is we are justified apart from works. We are justified in our sin by the grace of Christ. What is not true is that he then leaves us in that sin. What is not true is that he then leaves you in the ungodliness in which he found you. I mean, for you who know the Bible, I'll just say this. It's very instructive that Romans 6 follows Romans 4. Romans 4, with his glory, as he justifies the ungodly. Scott, in his ungodliness, Romans 5, Scott, the enemy of God, he justifies freely by grace. And oh, by the way, Scott, in this justified condition, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue in it any longer? And he goes on to urge me throughout later in Romans 6, consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Stop presenting your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. That was your pattern before. Now present your bodies as an instruments of righteousness. You know, so you have this new status, but also this new life. We saw it in Titus. Those of you in the Titus study, Titus 2:11-14 is for me one of those landmark passages. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people, and again, sinful people, training us. Now it goes on, training us to renounce the ungodliness, worldly passions that used to control us, and to now live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. Is that all? No. And to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The grace comes, saves, free of my own works, saves me gloriously by the righteousness of Christ, counted righteous through Christ by faith alone. But then that work continues in me to make me one of this great band of people who are his possession, there's holiness, and who are zealous for good works. There's the working out of it. And so I can't find a single verse in Scripture to support the idea that God will ultimately receive any into his heaven. God will ultimately receive into his presence any who are not being made holy and blameless and righteous. That this is the course he sets us on. In fact, just the opposite, right? That warning in Hebrews 12:14, he says, pursue sanctification. Why? Remember the passage? Because without it, no one will see God. Pursue the sanctification, chase after it, because without it, no one will see God. So the call to salvation is a call to enter this race. A call to, Isaiah talks about the highway of holiness. A call to pursue it. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy life. And so you can't separate these out. There is no one who is saved who has not been called to a holy life. Called to pursue a holy life. It's absolutely essential for every Christian. So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, but that gracious salvation leads to an ongoing sanctification by grace. Not to earn salvation, not to win salvation, but as an ongoing reflection of the salvation we've been gifted with. And as I say, Paul, to make that clear, lays that groundwork in Ephesians chapter 1. You can turn there just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1, one of those passages that I say we love, I love, I deeply love, great passage. And Paul begins with this thunderous praise to God for what he's done by means of the gospel. And one of the first questions he's going to answer is the question, why did God save me? And by the way, I'm going to mention this morning in the message that we're going to look at during the worship hour. But one of the things that are key to understanding the Bible is to ask the questions the Bible is trying to answer. You know, so you're looking at a passage, ask the questions that passage is trying to. Don't import some other question that really has nothing to do with that passage. That's the easiest way to misread the Bible. But look to see what is the question that the author is trying to answer. And so when God purposed in his heart from eternity to save us, what was he after? Paul tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." So God's purpose in sending his Son to die in our place, to take our place, God's purpose in electing a people from before the foundation of the world is that he might have a people whom he claims as sons and who have been brought to a place of being holy and blameless before him in love. This is what God had in mind when he purposed salvation. This is what God is after, the creation of a holy people. Again, Titus 2:14, a people who are his very own, who are zealous for good works. And so when God, make it personal, when God chose to save you, he had a higher purpose in mind. How to say this? He had a higher purpose in mind than just the forgiveness of your sins. And I'm not knocking forgiveness of sins. Where would I be? Where would I be? Where would I be without the forgiveness of sins? But God had more in mind than just the forgiveness of sins. God had in mind, through the forgiveness of sins, through the cleansing and washing of the Holy Spirit, God had in mind to make a people who are his very own, a people who are holy. This is what he is after. Colossians 1:22, he says, "He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death." Why? "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Again, this is what he is after. This is what he is aiming at. God intends that his people would be holy. Now, again, we ask the question, why? Why does he want a holy people? Because only in holiness can you do the two things you were created to do. Only in holiness can you, first of all, enjoy intimate fellowship with God. Only in holiness. The sinful cannot stand in the presence of God. Isn't that true? The sinful, which is to say the self-focused, the self-absorbed, cannot love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The sinful are not capable of taking delight in him. They're taking delight in other things, idolatrous things. Therefore, they cannot draw near to him. That marvelous Psalm 24:3-4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" How's he in that? "Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." Clean hands and a pure heart. Now, I can't manufacture that for myself. I can't gain that for myself. Certainly, that is gifted to me through the blood and righteousness of Christ. But then in an ongoing fashion, I walk in that purity. I grow in that purity. The cleanness of hands, right, refers to even in the actions, even in the deeds. So this is referring not only to justification, praise God, I get that, but also to the ongoing work of sanctification. Second, only a holy people can reflect the light of his glory to a darkened world. Only a holy people reflect the light of his glory to a darkened world. One reason the church no longer holds the respect of anybody. It's not just because the culture is deepening in unbelief, though that's part of it. It's not just because they've rejected the gospel, though that's part of it. It's not just because they're changing sexual mores that we can't go along with, although all those play into it. But all those, something else happened before that. Before that, you had the visible church, as they see it, marked by priests fondling little boys, televangelists, raking in the bucks, pastors being exposed for their adulterous affairs. And that which is seen as sullied, stained, unholy, self-serving can never reflect the glory of God. The holiness of Christ's people is what reflects that, right? We see all those passages. Philippians 2:15, I read already. He says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights to the world. Without holiness, we do not shine as lights to the world. Matthew 5:16, right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes this very clear. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the light of holiness is the light that causes what Christ is and what he is doing to be seen. So as long as sin remains entrenched in our lives, as long as it's allowed to continue its course unopposed, as long as there are unholy habits that we allow to retain their grip and unsanctified thoughts that are given free rein, then we can never know the fullness of intimate fellowship with Him or the deep satisfaction of seeing God glorified in every aspect of our lives. And notice I did not say if any of these things exist. I said when they allow to go unimposed, when they're not being fought, when they're not being turned from, when they're not being repented of, when they're simply given into and yielded and given a place and given room. So why do you think, for example, Peter wrote what he did? Peter, another one of those anchor verses in my own life is 1 Peter 1:14 and 15. I remember one nice thing about coming to Christ. One unexpected benefit, that's a better way, of coming to Christ a little later, like I did. I mean, I was 18, you know, but was that the Bible was completely new to me. I envy you who've been raised with the Bible, but there's a danger of being raised with the Bible, and is that as you take it as old hat, you've heard the phrases whether you've understood them or not, and you kind of need a jolt sometimes to wake you up to see them. For me, I came across many of these having, as far as I know, never having heard them at all. And so I remember the moment reading 1 Peter 1:14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And I remember knowing just enough as a new Christian to know that God was really, really perfectly holy in all things. And all of a sudden, I'm being called to that. I'm being called to stand before Him. That was mind-blowing. So why does Paul, that's not, well, it was, your answer is it's not Paul. Why does Peter write this? So just as God is holy, you be holy in all of your behavior, because as God said, I am holy, so you be holy. Did Peter write that ultimately to spoil your fun? Did Peter write that because, you know, God hates a good time and wants to crush you with a bunch of rules? So here is this oppressive burden of being holy. Because that really is how a lot of people see holiness. It's why we don't use the word. It's why they don't like the word. Strict, dead, suffocating. And it doesn't help that many times a church, if it has the word holiness in its title, is very legalistic. They just sort of go in together. But the problem is that holiness? Is that what the holiness we're talking about is? This strict, suffocating deadness of rules? Is that what we're talking about? Not at all. This is not holiness. Holiness is not a bunch of rules that you have to try to keep to gain God's approval. You know, no makeup for the ladies, long skirts, guys, your hair has to be short, no tats. Eat this, don't eat that. All of these rules and regulations. Holiness is not this oppression of rules. Holiness is the freedom to do what you were created to do, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Holiness is the key to ultimate happiness and satisfaction with God. And sin gets in the way of that satisfaction and happiness with God. Sin keeps us from running the race and pressing toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that Paul talks about in Philippians 3. And so this is where sanctification comes in. It is not merely pressing us away from certain sins. It is pressing us to God to enjoy and glory in. That's what holiness is. And so the reason we pursue holiness is because, first of all, we know it is God's good will for our lives. You know, I think I'm going to do this going forward. Anytime someone comes to me and says, I'm seeking God's will for my life, and they want advice, I'm going to say, okay, are you walking in holiness? Because you're lying to yourself if you're not. Now, I'm seeking God's will. Okay, God says, here's my will. Start here. This is God's will for our life. This is why He created us. This is why He saved us. But also to understand, this is His gift to us. It is in our best interest to be holy. It deepens our joy to be holy. Holiness is the path that leads to our maximum satisfaction in Christ. And I need to preach that to my soul every day. Second, we pursue holiness because in bringing us to holiness, God will make us the kind of people He can bless fully and bring us into the joy of an intimate, eternal fellowship with Him. That's His aim, to give us more of Him. I mean, it's all over the Bible once you start thinking about it. So what does God say to the Hebrews? You know, all the Old Testament is given for our instruction. Isn't that right? And so what does He say? I've saved you. Israel, come apart and be holy. Here are the rules of holiness, which had a lot of outward things because it was a nation. But He says, my goal for these rules, my goal for this tabernacle, my goal for this, my goal for your not intermarrying with pagan peoples who will teach you to worship false gods. My goal is that I may walk among you. It even extended to their latrine. They had to put the latrine outside the camp, which apparently wasn't a thing for a lot of tribes. That's kind of gross, if you think about it, right? So the latrine's over there because I'm going to walk among you. I don't want to see anything that detracts from holiness among you. My goal in this, He says, that I may walk among you, that I may be you. You may be my people, and I may be your God, and we may have intimate fellowship. And that's His goal for us as Christians. When God saved you, it wasn't just to rescue you from hell. It was to prepare you for heaven. It was to give you Himself and give you everything you need to be eternally satisfied in Him. And that's what He's urging us toward. That's why why before I even talk about the mechanics, if I can use that word of holiness, I want to talk about the heart for it. Because until you and I get this heart for it, we're not going to pursue it. So the mind change comes first, that this is on my agenda. This is active. And that's why Paul is pursuing this for us back where we started in 1 Thessalonians. Listen to his words again. He says, finally then, brothers, we'll sum this thing up. We ask and urge you, so here's exhortation, in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, right? So you're Christians. God has gifted you with this. That you now do so more and more. And that you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. They don't have the whole Bible yet, but they've got the basic instructions. Understanding that this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, Paul's laying this out and reminding them, why is he doing it? Well, in this, if I can conceive it this way, he's kind of like a coach. He's standing on the sidelines, watching his friends run the race, watching them stumble along as we do. And he calls out here to them, not to discourage them, but to spur them on to keep running this race. This is God's will for you. This is what He's doing. And, you know, what I already see happening. You see that? This is not a rebuke. This is encouragement. I already see it. God's given it to you. I already see it happening. And so this is His will. Your sanctification. Paul does the same thing in Hebrews, doesn't he? Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that's before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's urging. He's encouraging. He's saying, this is your joy. This is Christ. This is the good that God is giving you. So run for it. Press on in it. One of my fondest memories growing up as a child is seeing my dad standing on the sidelines as I played ball. As far as I remember, my dad made every game I ever played but one. And it nearly broke his heart that he couldn't make that one. It was like 4 hours away in the middle of the work day, big project at work, did everything he could to get off, couldn't get off. He not only was there for pretty much every game I ever played, he was there for pretty much every practice. I knew what time he would get there, and as a kid, I started looking just to see if he was on the sideline. Didn't have to look, though, because once he was there, I heard him. And I'd hear my dad yelling, and he yelled very often. I can still hear it to this day. Come on, Scotty, get up! Didn't like him calling me Scotty. My friends picked up on that. Get up! Keep going! Don't slow down! Stop! Hustle! 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 There's the big word, right? But you know, those yelling at me, those things, that was never a discouragement to me. It was always an encouragement. When I was worn out, when I was tired, when I'd just blown a play and I just, you know, thought maybe they should replace me with somebody, my dad calling out to me encouraged me to get up and keep going. It was for my good. It was for my blessing. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is exhorting us. These commands in Scripture are encouraging us. They're saying, come on, Christian, get up. Keep going. Persevere. You've gotten off to a good start. God gave that to you. So don't stop now. Run the race that's set before you. Run for the goal that He has set ahead of you. Keep running. Hustle, hustle, hustle. That's how I hear Hebrews 12. Hustle, hustle, hustle. Keep it going. That's why verses like this are in Scripture. Paul did not write these things to weigh you down with law. He put them here to put wings on your feet through the gospel. John Newton, who understood this, one of my favorite little lines of his, of course, he wrote all these great hymns. He also wrote some nice little couplets. Some of you have heard this one. John, he wrote, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." And these passages that command us to holiness, that call us to holiness, are part of that gospel that gives us wings. They're not only commanding us, they're providing for us what is needed. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's the grace of God that works these things in us. So these verses, all of these verses, are here to urge you on. They're here to exhort you to take up your cross and run your race with endurance. They call you to set your whole heart and mind and will and strength on this task He's laid before you, resting in and trusting what He provides for that pursuit of holiness, without which no one will see God. Without which no one will see God, but in which, because of His grace, you will see God. That you're being provided. So we run the race marked out for us with these encouragements ringing in our ear. Because this is His will for each one of us as Christians. This is what God is doing for every one of us in Christ. Not one of us in this room who belong to Jesus will be left out of this. There are no exceptions, no free passes. If God has called you to salvation, He has called you to pursue the holiness, again, without which no one will see God. But the reverse is also true, in which we will see God. Remember Jesus' promise, blessed are the pure in heart. How's that end? For they will see God. They will see God. Or Philippians 1:6, He who began that good work in you, what's He going to do? He's going to complete it. Now, here's when you're standing here with your sin and your failure, and you have to ask the question whether you believe this verse or you believe your experience. I don't believe I'm ever going to be holy. I don't believe it's ever going to happen. I've failed at this same sin so many times. I've lost count. I'm ready to give up. It's not even worth it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He who's called you to holiness will work holiness in you as you trust in Him. Do you believe your experience or do you believe the Scriptures? Do you trust God to do what He said He's going to do, that He's able to do this? Yeah, but I'm such a mess. That's right. So look at Abraham. Look at David. Take your pick. Failures, falters, trippers, fallers, who trusted God, and you watched them in the long run, and you began to see the growth in grace. And even then, they're not standing in their own holiness and righteousness. They're standing in what God provided. They're seeing Him work in their lives, and ultimately, they are perfected in His presence, and it's the same course with you. And so just a simple question and urging to this commitment to close this. The question is, are you in this race? And you understand you enter this race by coming to Christ by grace through faith. You don't put yourself on this race. You receive this place in this race when by grace, by faith, you look to Christ. And He claimed you as His own and said that you're His and said that you're a saint. And now He's intent to actually make you one. You're in this race. Second, the commitment then is, will you run this race with endurance that God has set before you? Endurance. See, there's that key word, right? That's why I love the fact that the Reformed understanding of our salvation is not this pitiful version, once saved, always saved. Because that leads to so many errors. You know, one, it becomes once prayed, always saved. And it kind of has a view of a steady state. You know, I'm in this status and I can't lose my status. What's the more biblical way of saying that? How did Reformers say that? I heard it. The perseverance of the saints. He will keep you persevering through stumbles, falls, and trips. He will keep you persevering by keeping your eyes on Jesus, bringing you back to repentance, causing you to see Him, causing you to strive after the holiness without which no one will see God, and then make sure that you ultimately gain that holiness as you trust God. And so, the commitment is, I'm going to run with endurance, God giving me the grace. I'm going to keep on in this faith. When I sin, I'm going to immediately pick myself up and run back to His throne room with 1 John 1:9 on my lips. And I'm going to keep pursuing all these purchased for me until that final day when I receive that prize that He has promised. And so we pursue holiness without which no one will see God. Next week, Lord willing, we will look more at then how this holiness is worked into our lives by God's ongoing action. Any words or thoughts before I close this in prayer? Well then, Father, I pray for us here in this room because we are people, Lord, as I trust, who belong to You by grace through faith, who have been claimed by You, who are called saints, whether we feel that way or not, and who are being prepared as saints through the ongoing work of Your Holy Spirit. So help us, Lord, in this week to run with endurance the race marked out for us. Help us to run through those times of discouragement and setback, to run immediately back to You, to see our sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, and to understand that we are being trained for righteousness, to read Your Word and be encouraged to continue on in the grace Your gospel provides for each step, that we would have wings to walk with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.